Genesis chapter 17, starting at verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep, between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from a foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house, or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house, and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Let us go to the Lord in prayer, asking that his Spirit do the work on our hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that we can come as a people. We thank you that your Spirit is the one who guides and gives us wisdom. We pray that your Spirit would lead us into a right understanding of this passage, a right understanding of what it means to walk out our faith in giving you the glory you deserve, Father. Please guide us this day. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, our message today is Isaac, chosen son. We are taking on all of Genesis 17. I don't know how much longer these chapters keep getting longer. We'll be able to take on whole chapters, but for now, we'll give it another shot this week. Last week, we saw Sarai's faithless scheme fall apart and leave her out of the last scene involving the birth of Abram's first son. On the other hand, Hagar, who had been oppressed by Sarai, was shown the ultimate compassion by the God who sees. In extending his blessing of offspring, the birth of Ishmael, which means God hears. Today's passage will focus on the covenant promises of God, ultimately extended to Isaac, God's chosen son. We will study these covenant promises first by noting the precursor, and you can see this on the back of your bulletin, the outline is there, noting the precursor to the advancing covenant. And secondly, we'll look at the covenant obligations, and we'll see that there are three different people that the covenant obligations addresses in this passage today. And lastly, we'll see Abram's faith expressed and God's faithfulness guaranteed. So let us first look at the precursor to the covenant advancement. Moses opens the passage by informing us in Genesis 17:1 that Abram was 99 years old. Moses ended the previous chapter by noting Abram's age at the time of Ishmael's birth. Abram was 86 years old. These two references to age would have compelled the Israelite audience to do the math. It's been 13 years since Ishmael was born to Hagar. Moses has subtly let his Israelite audience know that both Abram and Sarai would have been long past their childbearing days. There is no indication that God has spoken to Abram during these many years. There's no new information whatsoever. Nothing has changed in the dynamics of Abram's family except Ishmael is on the cusp of manhood. One can't but help wonder, what is Abram's state of mind as he ponders God's covenant with him and his offspring? Given Ishmael's age, his body would be transitioning into manhood. It would be Abram's fatherly duty to help direct and shape his future. What is Ishmael's future? Is he or is he not the offspring of the promise? What will Abram say to his son? God knows the many perplexing thoughts of any person's mind, and he reveals the answers to all the questions in his perfect timing. Some of our questions won't even be answered until heaven, but it'll still be his perfect timing. Do you and I take the time to consider God's sovereignty? In other words, his ability and the good he intends in our lives? Because the good he intends is based on what he is doing to conform us into the likeness or the image of his son. We must look at our situation through that lens instead of that temporal lens we're so tempted to look through. Have we been changed by our circumstances for good, or are we simply a stubborn piece of clay that fights against the potter's loving hands? Do we have senses capable of grasping God's workmanship? Or have we become like the idols all around us, deaf, dumb, and incapable of seeing? Oh, if we would only learn to rest in the faithfulness of the Lord to reveal what he intends to reveal when he chooses to do so. And so, Yahweh, in his perfect timing, based on Ishmael's rite of passage into manhood, appeared to Abram, announced his presence as El Shaddai, God Almighty. He is the God of all power, who can use creation as he sees fit to advance his plan of salvation, particularly at this time in his covenant with Abram. Although we have been using the name Yahweh for God since Genesis 2:4, this is the name that Moses is using to show his Israelite audience that the God of creation is their God. God didn't use this name Yahweh for himself in Genesis, though. It wasn't until Israel began their own rite of passage from an enormous family living in Egypt to their exodus out of the land as a nation that God would refer to himself as Yahweh. God even informed Moses of this fact in Exodus 6:2-3. Listen to what he says. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abram, and he's talking about the patriarchs, he's talking about Genesis. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, as El Shaddai. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. The patriarchs were all a part of the great story of creation, the Genesis, the beginning of all that was created. In one sense, God was still creating all the way through Genesis. God was powerfully creating the nation of Israel from one man. Not even the bounds of normality that God has put in place for creation, not even the childbearing age boundaries for a married couple could thwart El Shaddai's, God Almighty's plans. El Shaddai will powerfully, using divine intervention through a miraculous pregnancy, create his nation through his might, not man's means of a surrogate mother named Hagar. The Exodus is the rite of passage from a massive family enslaved in Egypt to a freed nation ready to experience the next phase in the progression of covenants, the giving of the law. It is not until Israel has grown in size and is ready to go forth in manhood that God will reveal a new name for himself as Yahweh. I am who am. This is the name he will use to remind the nation of Israel that it is he who chose them. It is he who covenanted with them. He is their God, and they will be his people, his nation. For now, for the remainder of Genesis, it is an interesting twist. He will be changing the names of other key covenant people as a means of confirming the advancement of his covenant promises by his almighty power. So what must be the state of a person in order to be in a covenant with God? What is this precursor state of being that is so critical to this relationship? And how does someone get to this state of being? As we look back in the latter part of verse 1 and in verse 2, God commanded Abram, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. We know that God had already initiated the covenant with Abram through the promises in chapter 12, and he even ratified the covenant with the sacrifices of animals in chapter 15. So, God making a covenant with Abram in chapter 17 is best understood in the context of God confirming the covenant that he promised in 12, he ratified in 15, and he is now confirming in chapter 17. Now, woodenly translated, walk before me reads in the Hebrew, walk before my face, which is why some translations state, walk in my presence. Face-to-face presence was the most personal relationship a person could have with another person. And it still is today. God was commanding a level of intimacy with a holy, sinless God, which would naturally require a radical righteousness or blamelessness on Abram's behalf. For the first time, we see God requiring a response from the faith Abram had demonstrated in chapter 15. He demonstrated the faith. God counted it to him as righteousness. Now in 17, he is requiring him to walk in blamelessness. We now see God expecting a response to the faith. Abraham's reflex response is most appropriate. He fell to his face in an act of reverence to the overwhelming reality of the presence of El Shaddai. Think about that. He gives his name as God Almighty. You stand in the midst of a powerful thunderstorm, maybe a monsoon here, and you feel the boom on the walls of your house or on the roof, and you're reminded of the power of God that we so quickly forget. Abram doesn't forget it. He stands in the presence of it, and he falls down on his face. How would you respond? What would you be thinking? Can you possibly will yourself to obey God Almighty to the degree that you are blameless and without sin? This is outside the ability of fallen man. There's a play going on here. God Almighty, who has all ability within His creation, and fallen man, who has no ability to stand blameless before God upon his own righteousness. No man can live their life before God sinlessly. This conundrum, that is, this difficult question to answer, is a reality designed to strike at the heart of the Israelite audience, as well as every listener down through the ages. How are we to walk blameless before our God? The answer to walking before God in a blameless state is not self-will, but rather what was pointed out in chapter 15. God counted or credited as righteousness Abraham's belief in God's promises to multiply his offspring. God is now commanding Abram to walk in that belief. In belief in God's faithfulness, not his own faithfulness, God's faithfulness to carry out God's covenant that he initiated with Abram himself. This kind of faith results in a blameless integrity of actions, faithful actions of obedience that are dependent upon the faithful power of God Almighty, El Shaddai. At this point in God's plan of salvation, we are not told the source or from where Abram's faith originally came. God's plan of salvation has a story-like feature to it. It unfolds with more and more information, and we've got to be careful not to push into it as he allows it to unfold what we know now. We can walk this journey together as Israelites and put ourselves in their place, knowing that we later learn that God is the one who gives us the gift of faith. But for now, for them, all they know is they've been told, Abram has been told, to live out your faith. Walk in blamelessness. It unfolds with more and more information. We will later learn that faith is a gift from God, but not for now. This is all that has been revealed to Abram by God on the workings of faith. Verse 4 begins with, behold. This is referred to as a word of interjection or exclamation, and it means look or see. It is designed to point to God's actions. In context, it is like God is saying, behold. In other words, behold, as for me, as you follow along in your bulletins or the outline, he first addresses in these obligations of the covenant that which he has obligated himself. He is the one doing the obligations. So as for me, this is what I will do. In verses 4 and 5, we see God rename Abram to align his name with his promise, to make him no longer understood to be the exalted father, which Abram means, but rather the father of a multitude, the father of many. And we know it's in the context of nations. So we could say the father of a multitude of nations. When God renames someone in the Bible, it means a revealing of their destiny and their mission. It's been changed. It's been tweaked. It's under God's direction. It's in addition, in God's economy, a name speaks to the whole character of a person. That's why we profess the name of Christ. We're not just doing what sometimes we might think of in our Western culture, saying, oh, I just said Jesus Christ. Yeah, that just means when you say his name, you say his name. No, in that context, in God's economy, a name meant the fullness of the character of the individual. A name speaks to the whole character of a person. Abraham's walk in blameless character and his new name of Abraham, father of a multitude of nations, would now properly image and proclaim at the same time the reality of God's faithful character. It's interesting, reflecting back, this is exactly what Adam was called to do as an image bearer. Reflect the perfect righteousness of God's character to all of God's creation. Later we will see the significance of God renaming Jacob, this fascinating character, this trickster whose name is changed after he wrestles with God. Moving ahead in verse 6, God more explicitly revealed that he would bring a line of kings through Abraham, which was only alluded to in the Melchizedek scene that took place in Genesis in chapter 14. We talked about that. The Israelite listening audience would learn that God had always promised to bring about a line of kings to lead the nation of Israel. Later Israelites would learn that God made a covenant with King David that a son from his lineage would rule the kingdom forever. Today we know this son of David is God's own and only son, Jesus Christ. In verses 7 and 8, the first scene comes to a close with God assuring his faithfulness that it would be known by Abram's offspring as well. God would ensure that the covenant promises would continue on in perpetuity without ending. How could this be true, though, if there hasn't been a king in Israel since the nation was exiled to Babylon? Who are the offspring of Abraham today? It is important for us to know that the types, I'm speaking of a category, we've spoken of types before. In other words, a particular component referred to in earlier covenants. We'll see this continue to work out. I want to explain to you so we have an understanding. As Reformed Baptists, we hold to covenant theology. We see God initiating a covenant, initiating understanding with the people group, and saying, this is who I am, and this is how you will relate to me. That's how we view biblically what God has done. We don't create dispensations of time based on what we think God has done. We use what God has done by way of Him telling us, I made a covenant with you. So each covenant is progressive in nature. It builds on its understanding in the totality of the understanding of what God is doing in His plan of salvation. So we will oftentimes see types that are lesser foreshadows, lesser types of what will be increased in significance later on. So we can see this lived out, for example, in the new covenant. I'm speaking of the new covenant that Jesus Christ inaugurated. He instituted. Abram's offspring are not biological, as we see here, through Sarah, as we will see in a little bit. They are not biological, but spiritual, according to Paul. They are the spiritual offspring. They are all who believe in the now revealed Christ as the Messiah. The nation of Israel, as the chosen people of God, looking back, was a foreshadowing of the increase in the scope, it gets broader, to that of the kingdom of Christ on earth. So you can see the significance increasing. Types are lessers, and the formal terminology is antitype. It gets a little heady. It just means the later type is greater. And that's what we see over and over again. The new covenant reveals that all who have exclusively trusted in the promises of God, something we see God promise in this Abrahamic covenant, since the beginning of creation even, he goes back to, are part of the kingdom of God now in Christ. Praise be to God. What is key for the Israelite listening audience to know is that God's covenant promises will not fall short in achieving what He has promised. Furthermore, God would continue to reveal more of Himself and His plans of salvation. God will do so through the use of progressive revelation. Incrementally revealed truth. That's all that means. He reveals more and more. That's why it has like a story-like feature. As we read the book, we start to understand, earlier I didn't understand this, but now based on this information, I see it in greater understanding. That is what God has done through the covenants He has made. The nation of Israel has, God will continue to reveal more of Himself and His plans of salvation. God will do so through the use of progressive revelation, incrementally revealed truth, as demonstrated through the progression of information God provided. Look, He already has demonstrated. I gave you some information, you, us. I gave you the listening audience for Moses. As Moses is writing to the audience that is getting ready to finally obey, the first have died off that were disobedient and would not go into the land. This audience who he is writing these first five books to are listening to this, that they would understand what is going on. They would know that God has progressively revealed more. He's created a hermeneutic or a means of them interpreting God. I gave you some in chapter 12. They didn't have chapters by then. I gave you some earlier. I gave you some in chapter 15. I'm giving you some more. Build on this understanding of who I am and how you are to relate to me in this thing, this sacred thing called a covenant initiated by God. Comprehensively speaking, God was also teaching through the pattern of increasing covenantal information, a system of hermeneutics. Don't be scared off by that word. It's a system of interpretation. We all have one. It's why we think what we do about the Bible. It's how we come to our understanding. Whether we recognize it or not, each of us has one. God is giving some insight. The Bible gives the interpretation model, the means, the mechanism, the tools, the system for us to interpret it. If we leave the Bible, we will come up with some goofy things, some goofy doctrines. Allow the Bible's understanding and teaching on how to interpret it to be used by us so we don't go astray. That's what we're learning. God demonstrated His plan of salvation. It builds upon previous revelation. Whether God was revealing more truth about His plan of salvation through the covenants or through the prophets He sent to guide and correct them. We constantly see in the prophets having to correct them where they've gotten off the path. Praise God that He sent prophets. He's given us now the Holy Spirit to let us know, Nick, you're a little off here. The path of righteousness is here. You're kind of going off over this way. God making it clear that one day He would bless all the nations through a particular offspring, singular, of the nation of Israel. This offspring, we're going to go all the way back to Genesis 3. This seed of the woman from Genesis 3 would one day crush the head of the serpent, Satan himself. The Israelites of the ancient Near East and the Israelites of Jesus' time didn't need more information to know the Messiah. I'm not talking about the person. I'm talking about the function of the Messiah. Not personally the name Jesus Christ, but the fact that there would be one day. They failed to see what this Messiah ought to be, a suffering servant who must first die for the sins of mankind. And it was because of a heart problem, not an eye problem. They failed to comprehend because they lacked circumcised hearts, hearts that had the lust of the world cut away. It is this initial use of circumcision as a type, a lesser picture or example of a greater biblical truth yet to be revealed by God that Moses next addressed. And we'll go there. So now, in understanding the covenant obligations, we understand what God's obligations, that He obliged Himself. I ran into somebody who was kind of, I believe she was not a Christian. But she came at me as a young pastor and she would say, well, God has to. Well, God has to. The Word says, well, God has to. And it wasn't like she was believing the promises. She was using God like He was an incantation. And you could sense it. Whoa, wait a second. You're using it like this is your trump card. You throw it down. I have to do this because God said that and this, and it was a form of manipulation. That's not what is going on here. Absolutely not. God obliges himself to what he will do. We don't put it back in God's face. We don't do that. Now, I will say this. Moses will remind God that this should be done for his name's sake. Don't do it on account of our unrighteousness, because we deserve to be wiped out. Do it for your name's sake. You see the difference? You see the love, the awe, the respect? There's no manipulation in that one. Praise be to God, to Moses' pure heart. So now we're in, as for you, Abram's obligation to the covenant. In verse 9, God turned the conversation with Abram to the specifics of what Abram needed to do in marking out a visual sign, a continual reminder of God's covenant with him and with every male in his household and all his future offspring. In his sovereignty, God chose to, and this is kind of neat, if you thought that circumcision was something God made up, it's not. It's something God repurposed. We talked about this in earlier chapters. God will take that which is occurring in the ancient Near East culture, and he'll say, not this, that. That was a distortion. This is what I plan to do with it. And that's what he does with circumcision here and now. We'll see him take it and repurpose it. In his sovereignty, God chose to repurpose the ancient Near East social practice of circumcision from a rite of passage of puberty or manhood, or they even used it in marriage, to a unique theological function. The sign also confirmed the loyalty of the individual to Yahweh. It could be likened to a symbolic oath or pledge. Think about it. It's a sign. So it's a symbolic oath or pledge. As noted in verse 14 of your passage here today, if you look down, refusal to confirm the covenant would result in Yahweh, the initiator and overseer of the covenant, cutting the individual off from his covenant people. Are you seeing the theme that God powerfully created in the minds of the people that are listening regarding being cut off? The covenant people are to be willfully marked out or willfully cut off, that have a portion cut off, wholly separated from the sinful ways of unrighteousness, or they will be marked or designated as cut off from the covenantal love and blessing of God, and thus receive the contrasting righteous judgment of God against them. So this theme, this isn't just some, he just chose this sign. No, this sign has particular importance to God as it relates to holiness, being wholly separated from. This sign upon the body was permanent and therefore rightly emphasized the everlasting nature of the covenant in a broader sense, as we discussed before. But it also had a more narrow understanding directly tied to the covenanted nation of Israel. This is where many people get off track. I want to walk through this slowly. Once Jesus, the Messiah, who was the descendant of Abram and King David, arrived on scene and ratified the new covenant in his blood, not the blood that we saw of sacrifices in chapter 15 with Abram, but with his blood, this better covenant, as described by the author of Hebrews, with its new covenant promises, now takes precedence. It is the covenant that we follow and praise God because of how it includes us. It is the superior covenant. Thus, circumcision was no longer applicable as a covenant sign. I'm looking ahead to what Christ has done, to the spilling of his blood, to his death on the cross. It was no longer applicable as a covenant sign of righteousness and loyalty for the new covenant community, this community, here, right now. Circumcision was replaced by two signs, recognized and referred to as ordinances by the church. And the church is the new covenant community. And we need to see that dynamic that was maybe darkened or foreshadowing the new covenant community of today. We saw it more isolated back then. It is isolated in that it is a holy community. It is a holy community made now known that this holiness comes from a particular person, Christ Jesus himself. Before, all they knew is it came from God, but they knew that one day the seed of the woman would crush the head of Satan. They knew somehow there's a Messiah. They just don't know the name. We have more specificity than they have. We are blessed to have this. Both signs or ordinances were, interesting enough, instituted by Christ. This isn't something the church picked up and said. I come from a Catholic background. I don't remember how many sacraments, covenants I had as a kid. You got a whole card deck full of them, and you went through them. This isn't something that the church made up and said, this is what fills my deck. No. These are the two and only two that Jesus Christ instituted. That's why they are the only two. It's under his authority. Both signs of ordinances were instituted by Christ himself. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism was instituted at Christ's decree. Now think about this. Just prior to his ascension into heaven. We have a word we use. We have a titling that we use for this transaction, this decree, what he was doing. We refer to this event as Christ's proclamation of the Great Commission. But we miss sometimes what actually is going on as it refers to this sign taking place. Listen to Matthew 28:19-20. And yes, for those some of you that are saying, well, he really instituted on the night that he was betrayed. I agree with that. But I'm talking about him now confirming and commissioning us to take that which was and make sure that this is a sign forevermore. So it's a mingling of the two events. So let's continue on. Go therefore, he's talking to the disciples, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father. Let me back up. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Let's start to unpack this and see if we can't see the Abrahamic covenant as coming through some of this. As we start to see some of the other darkened figures now coming to light as wait a second, there's more coming on. This is just wasn't Christ winging it. And I know I'm getting a little playful here with that. This is God intentionally doing using specific wording that we would get a picture back and go, whoa, wow, this is from all along. Did you catch the connection between the sign and walking in the presence of God in blamelessness? Baptism is the sign. Teaching them to observe all Christ commanded is the blamelessness that we do so in Christ's presence, in the indwelling Holy Spirit. Remember, we just saw God tell Abram, walk before me in blamelessness. We see this being lived out in the commission itself of what Christ is doing. This isn't radically different from the plan all along. It's radically different in that it's Jesus Christ who has done it. There are other components that are radically different, but these are carried forward, this understanding. Light bulbs start to go off and you go, wow, look at the continuity. Listen, look at the consistency of what Christ is doing. Baptism is a Christ-instituted sign that the new disciple was a member. Key. Listen to that. I'm going to read that word again. Was a member of the new covenant community. Christ instituted the second sign at the Lord's Supper on the night he was betrayed by a supposed old covenant member. Interesting. As I'm listening to this, I'm realizing that I was confusing the two when I mentioned earlier about baptism. I was getting excited and a little ahead of myself there. So we have the institution on the night he was betrayed, and we have the institution of baptism at the commission. Please let me correct that. Sometimes excitement just wells up in me. But that's not good when we end up with error or I misstate something. So let me read this again. Baptism is a Christ-instituted sign that the new disciple was a member of the new covenant community. Christ instituted the sign at the Lord's Supper on the night he was betrayed. Why didn't he say the night before he was crucified? Why did he say betrayed? I'll read it one more time. Christ instituted a second sign at the Lord's Supper on the night he was betrayed. Betrayed by a so-called old covenant member, Judas. Judas would have had the sign of circumcision. He was betrayed that way by someone who said they were part of, were a member, but were not part of the old covenant member, not in a salvific understanding. And you start to see the delineation play out. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are new covenant signs that we, as new covenant members, are in right, pure, true, blameless, righteous fellowship with Christ. Both are visual demonstrations of a covenant status of the member within the new covenant community. Both ordinances or signs were exclusively made possible by the death of Christ. Both are tied to, and this is important for us Baptists, this is important to a number of our dear friends, both are tied to a confession of faith on the member's behalf. According to Christ himself, when he commissioned the church, the covenant community, remember, think back to the Matthew statement, go and make disciples. In order to make a disciple, you have to be interacting with somebody who can be interacted with. They have the ability to understand that which is preached to them, and they respond in repentance and faith. You take that person's confession of faith and you act on it with baptism. There is no infant baptism listed here. You cannot interact with an infant. Baptism must be preceded by a confession of faith in Christ. It must be preceded by someone who claims to be a disciple of Christ. Baptism is another way of making a pledge or oath of exclusive dependence upon, and this is key to going back to what we saw in Abram, in that covenant, and dependence upon and loyalty to Christ as Savior. The Savior now has a name. It is only Him. It's been exclusive. We just didn't know exclusively who it was. Now, in looking at the Lord's Supper, it requires the member to confess repentance from any current sin to partaking. Whether it's me or Pete, you always hear us say, you only partake in the Lord's Supper if your heart has repented. If there is any unrepentance, don't come forward and say, I am in good fellowship with God, if you are not. It is not saying that you are not a Christian. It's saying that your fellowship is hindered at the moment. I need to acknowledge this God who is holy and sinless in my presence now corporately as a people and not partake. I need to do what Matthew 5, 23 and 24 says. Go and deal with the issue with my brother, then come back. That's what needs to be understood. And now you start to see the connectivity and why we do this Lord's Supper weekly. Because it is a visual understanding of the fellowship that Christ's blood brings. Would you want to forget that? Would you want to lessen that? I'm not picking on any brothers that don't do it weekly. I'm simply saying, can we do it more than weekly? Can I be reminded as a people of God that this is where I stand because of the blood of Christ? Then let it be so. Baptize me completely. Head to toe. I feel like John the Baptist here. Do what you got to do, God, because I want more of you. The act of participation in the meal is a visual sign of unhindered, righteous fellowship with Christ, who is the head of the church, the new covenant community. No betrayer of Christ, no one who holds on to unrepentant sin may partake in the meal. Ooh, that's hard to say. Do you realize that? And I'm saying this to myself because I'll let you say it to yourself. If I take of the Lord's Supper when I am not right, I'm holding on to unrepentance. I am not being repentant towards a particular sin. I stand as Judas in his presence at the meal as a betrayer. Wow. Does the meal not, knowing that you're coming here on Saturday night, what doesn't it make you go, I want to be a part of that? And if for no other reason, I want to be a part of that in front of all these people who know that if I don't partake of it, something's going on with me. And at least I have the integrity not to take it so I can get right by God. The people here do not stand in judgment. Your God would say, good, don't take, get right by me. I don't condemn you. There is now, therefore, no condemnation in Christ. But get right, stand blameless. Stand blameless in walking out your faith, You stand blameless because of Christ's righteousness. Now call upon that in forgiveness of sins. That's what is taking place at the meal. That's why it's so important to us. It is a way of marking the New Testament community. We are marked in baptism. We are marked in the Lord's Supper. It's very visual. It is a way Christ uses to chasten his children towards repentance, so that they may partake in the desperately desired fellowship with their God. Praise be to Christ Jesus, who has given the church, that is us, these signs, these visual public reminders as a blessing of encouragement and a means of experiencing his grace, our communion with him through the presence of the Holy Spirit. As for Sarai, now we get to take upon Sarai. I couldn't help but think of my daughter-in-law who sits in the second row. And then Sarah Johnson, who Pete shared with me earlier today. Often he refers to her teasingly as Sarai. Now you will know, Pete, call me Sarah. And you will know why. Why was this name change take place? Why did it? And the reason I ask why is because when you see the Hebrew, it makes you even go, huh? Even more. Sarah is not given... And it's not giving any additional covenant obligations. That's not what she's given. Beyond those given to all the covenant community through Abraham. Those are all been given out. Okay, so what's this interaction with Sarah? As it relates to Sarah's name change, one commentator provided this insight perspective. Let me say this before I say it. When you change it in the Hebrew, it doesn't change the meaning. It means princess as Sarai. And it means princess as Sarah. So as you're looking at this, and if you know the language, you're going, why did you do it? What's going on here? I scoured the commentators this week going, who knows the answer? Some answers were goofy. Most didn't even try and answer it. But I think this one commentator nailed it. And that's what I will share with you today. He says this. Sarah is the only woman. That's kind of neat. Whose name is changed in the Bible. Both Sarai and Sarah mean princess. Sarai looks back on her noble descent. Sarah looks ahead to her noble descendants. I do not hold to that which I was before coming to you and being in covenant with you, that my status as a princess, but I look at the honor of carrying forth, of bearing the child that will establish my descendants from my womb as your descendants. At least in a physical sense, and ultimately we understand specifically in a spiritual sense. I hope that is a blessing to both Sarahs here today, that you can grasp that beautiful picture. And ladies, listen to this. God's changing of Sarah's name is a beautiful reminder. Remember, this is a patriarchal system. This is a system. This is a time. This is an ancient Near East where men were honored. God's changing of Sarah's name is a beautiful reminder of the equal essence men and women have in the covenant love of God. Women are no less. They have different roles. They have the exact same essence. They are the exact same image bearers. And if I might add, God created men and women, so it must be that both are needed to grasp and image the likeness of our God's greatness. We need them both. Shame on any man that would put down the essence, the value, that which God esteems in our women. When I say our women, I mean the women present with us today. Hear it that way. Praise be to God that he is a God who has no bias. Finally, we end with this. The covenant faith and covenant faithfulness. In verse 17, Abraham fell on his face in reverence to the fulfillment of the promise through Sarah. At the same time, Abram is found laughing in what it appears to be doubt. Is it doubt? But Paul informs us otherwise. And I'm going to ask you, it's late, I'm going long, but I'm going to take an extra couple of minutes. Go to Romans 4, 16 to 21, or you will not see it. Go to Romans 4, 16 to 21, if you can, on your devices or in your paper Bibles. I want you to see that which is the Abrahamic covenant so clearly listed and being increased in understanding and significance in this passage. So we're at Romans 4:16-17. In this passage, Paul is pointing out to the church at Rome that Abraham was justified by faith and not by works. Let me begin in verse 16. This is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. He's speaking to Christians. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed. And this is key. We're going to see some neat stuff happen. Who gives life to the dead. I'm going to interject a couple of words here that you will see later on, at least a concept. Who gives life to the dead. In other words, dead bodies and particularly a dead womb of Sarai. And calls into existence the things that do not exist. Isaac himself. Let's continue on. You'll see this borne out. And no pun intended. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. And he has been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken. There is no laughing doubt here. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. Do you see how Paul is playing with this, looking back at the status of Abram at the time the promise was made? He himself says his body is as good as dead. So the dead referred to up in verse 17 is speaking of dead bodies, meaning as good as dead. Now watch as we see the womb addressed. Since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, her dead womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promises of God, the promise singular of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. He is El Shaddai. That's the God who was able to carry out these promises with bodies that are as good as dead, with a womb that is dead beyond the age of bearing a child. And so, let me continue on, having left that passage. We see that Abraham laughed in amazement and followed with a logical question, as if thinking aloud in awe on how this would come about, given his and Sarah's age. God's answer to Abram is not recorded here in the text by Moses. We see no answer to what Moses poses as a question. The answer is, and I could almost say it like we wait for the amen at the end of a psalm. The answer is El Shaddai. God Almighty, the God who has power over all creation. El Shaddai is the one who will bring forth the son, who brought the laughter of amazement. That's why he's named Isaac, which means laughter in Hebrew. The laughter, not of doubt, of amazement. To what? To the father of many nations, who believed in what? But not other than, the what is specifically the promises of God. He is the father of all who believe. The chapter nears its end with God also promising to greatly bless Abraham. Abraham's beloved son, Ishmael. Ishmael's welfare and destiny. Remember, we started off with this. We started off with manhood was here. What was Abraham to do with this young boy who is coming into manhood? We saw its correlation to the nation of Israel. Now we see God's answer in his perfect timing. Ishmael's welfare and destiny are set. He is ready to step into the rite of passage. Abraham can rest in God's promise of incredible blessing to Ishmael, and also know that it is Isaac, his son by Sarah, that God will continue his covenant promises. Isaac is God's chosen son. A theme God will play out in Isaac's life as a shadowing, prefiguring, or type of the obedient son of Christ. What kind of an obedient son would bring the sticks for his own sacrificial death? But Isaac, what son would walk the mountain with the cross on his back, knowing that that cross is the cross he would be mounted on? But Jesus Christ, you can see the correlation powerfully moving forward in this. God's chosen son, Isaac. Let us end here. The chapter finally comes to a close, pointing to Abram's immediate and faithful response of obedience. Abraham walked before the face of God in righteousness or in blamelessness, as God commanded in the opening scene. Verses 26 to 27 state, that very day, Abram and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house. Now, this is key. He says this over and over again in this passage, and if you don't understand repetition, you'll miss why he's doing this. Those born in the house and those bought with the money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. We, Christians, are those that were bought by the priceless blood of Jesus Christ. Praise be to our King, Jesus the Christ. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, You are El Shaddai. You are God Almighty. Oh, God, reminded us of that when we attempted to doubt. Give us the laughter of amazement that You gave Abraham, and in the standing in awe of You, the God who takes worn-out dead bodies and brings new life, spiritual life. The God who takes dead wounds and brings about children that are reborn in the Holy Spirit, reborn in the Spirit of God by the Spirit of God Himself. Your faithfulness, carried out from the first covenants to the new covenant, is what makes this possible. You are an incredible God. To You be all glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.